Good morning. Before we have prayer, I have two things I want to share with you. One, I want to thank the Lord and Judy Lamberton for our beautiful bouquet. We take it for granted. Yes. We take it for granted often that this is going to be here, and it's not always, but it's so appreciated when it is. The other thing, I am reading a book called Brother Andrew, and I don't know if any of you have ever read it. The book's falling apart. I got it from our library, and it's a man who took Bibles behind the Iron Curtain during the late 50s and early 60s, when it was before the Iron Curtain was down. And he went to a church, and it was illegal in Russia, and it was a church that held 500 people, and there were 2,000 people there. So it was totally a rebellious thing to go to church at that time in Russia. And the church was so full that the deacons couldn't get up and down the aisles to take the offering. So they passed their money forward from the back to the front to the front. And then when the preacher got up to preach, he wanted to know who needed special prayer. But there were too many. So he had them make paper airplanes and put their prayers on the paper airplanes. So visually today, let's make paper airplanes when we pray. Shall we kneel? Our gracious Heavenly Father and dear Jesus, our Savior, it's with humble hearts and an open mind that we come to you today. We thank you for the many, many, many blessings you give us, many we don't even realize are blessings, for our fellowship with you and like believers, for the sunshine and even the rain. Thank you that we can come here as free human beings to worship and praise you. And I know there are probably many, many prayer requests, and I ask that you would be in the hearts of every individual here to know and understand and love them. May your will be done in our lives and all that we say and do, and may we return to you all the glory that you deserve. We praise you, Lord, for loving us and for caring for us. In your precious and holy name, amen.
Our scripture today is from John 8, 9 to 11.
But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman, standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more."
Good morning. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Thank you for that scripture reading and for that special music. It's very nice. How's everyone doing? Great. It's beautiful outside. Praise the Lord. A couple things before I get started. First of all, it was in the bulletin last week. I don't think it is this week. There's going to be a business meeting. It was scheduled by the board to be the 13th. If you're on the board, expect an email from me. We're going to need to change that. I apologize. But we do need to have a business meeting as a church, just to talk about our school and where we're going to go forward with our school. Finances are really tight. Enrollment isn't quite where we want it to be. So we will be having a business meeting soon about the future of our school. Just FYI, board members expect an email tomorrow about when we can schedule that for. Yeah, there's a lot of things that are coming down the pike at me from higher-ups that make scheduling things problematic, so I apologize for that. But we will find a time to do this business meeting because it's an important thing that we need to discuss as a church family. So more info will come out about that later. Second thing, next Sabbath, and this is brand new. This just came to my attention. Next Sabbath, all the churches, and we are one of these churches, that will be doing the Voice of Prophecy, Discovering Revelation evangelistic series in March. We'll be doing this March 2020. All the churches that are doing that are supposed to, next Sabbath, tune in to a Voice of Prophecy training church service that they're going to be putting on. So hopefully we can work this out because they're doing it in Mountain Time. We are obviously in Pacific Time. But assuming that will work out, next Sabbath, that's what will happen for our church service, is we will have a video stream of a Voice of Prophecy training seminar to prepare us for this evangelistic series that's coming up in March. Also, I want to mention, we are still doing our Friday night small group downstairs every Friday night, 7 p.m. We had a great meeting last night, and it's just in preparation for this evangelistic series as well. We are talking together, we are praying together, and we are exploring ways and methods that will help empower each of us to help invite people to the evangelistic series and to just better be able to reach people for Jesus in our community. So that's what we're focused on, and we're calling it Soul Winning 101. It meets every Friday, 7 p.m. downstairs here at the church. It'll continue until the Friday before Thanksgiving. So, lots of stuff going on, good things, and even more is coming down that I haven't mentioned, but it'll come up soon. There's exciting things happening, so stay tuned for everything that's going to be going on here. But I'm happy this morning. This morning we're going back to the Gospel of John, and as we saw from the scripture reading, we were talking about a story that you're probably familiar with, you've probably heard before. It is one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John, only it's not. So, we will unpack that a little bit. But I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so before we dive into the Word, let's pause and pray one more time if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, truly it is a beautiful Sabbath day, and I thank you for that blessing. I thank you for every single person who was here this morning. And as we open up your Word, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, that we will find in your Word today a message from you. And we pray, Lord, that it will take root deep inside of us, and will transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we talk about the story and before we talk about the context, we have to deal with an issue. We've come up with a couple of these before as we've been looking at the Gospel of John. These are what we call textual issues. And this is the biggest textual issue we will come across in the Gospel of John. And here it is. The story we're going to read today, kind of not really a part of the Gospel of John. Okay? So, depending on what Bible version you have, Bibles treat this differently. So, I've got the old NIV here. They've got a newer version of the NIV that I use this old version. And so, my version has it kind of bracketed out from the rest of the Gospel. This is what it says leading into, because it starts, the discrepancy starts in John chapter 7, verse 53. This is what mine says, is it brackets out this story. It says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 50, chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8 and verse 11. So what does that mean? The earliest manuscripts don't have it. So we've talked about this when we ran across textual issues. Just a reminder, the New Testament was written first on papyrus, on ink and papyrus. Expensive, costly, time-consuming, so they did it very quickly and easily as they could. Block letters, no paragraphs, no sentences, just block letters straight across. No chapters, no verses, no punctuation marks. This was copied. You know, people would hand it on, and someone says, oh, this is really nice, and they would copy it down. It would be passed on, passed on, passed on, passed on. The earliest copies of manuscripts from the Gospel of John that we have date back to about 130 A.D., which is just a short time after they were probably written. We estimate it was written somewhere around 80 or 90 AD. So just a few decades later is the first copy of the Gospel of John that we have. It's a small fragment of a papyrus. But we have a number of manuscripts from the Gospel of John going from 130 AD and into the 4th century AD. Just really reliable, good quality manuscripts we have, copies of this Gospel. And the problem is that these earliest manuscripts don't contain these verses. And that's problematic. Why don't they contain it? Did someone take it out, or was it never originally there? And the overwhelming position of Bible scholars is that it was never really there in the Gospel of John. That's problematic, right? That's a little bit of a challenge. So what do we do with it? Do we cut it out of our Bibles? Do we treat it like it's not biblical? It's difficult. We don't know. We just don't know what happened. We don't know what happened with the story. But somewhere along the line, it got added. It started getting added in. None of the earliest church fathers who would write these long commentaries, verse-by-verse commentaries on the New Testament, none of them mention it in these earliest commentaries. It just wasn't there. And so it's a challenge what to do with this. But I'll tell you my position on this, and you can study it for yourself, you can make your own decision, but here's how I feel about this passage. My understanding and my belief in inspiration, revelation, how the Bible was transmitted and protected throughout the ages, and I believe this is in line with the official Seventh-day Adventist position on inspiration and revelation, was that this story wouldn't be here if God didn't want it there. Okay? That's my genuine position. Maybe it wasn't written by the gospel writer John. You know, really, if you're really going to study the Greek of this, it's the language it uses and just the story itself, frankly, fits better in the Gospel of Luke. It uses his language. It looks like something maybe Luke wrote. But it's here in John, and so I treat it like this is where it belongs, because I just have no other evidence to go with. It's here. I believe God wants it here. I believe this is a historical story. I believe this genuinely happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. And I believe God wants the story in our Bibles for a very important purpose. And I believe it's here. I like that it's here, and we'll get to that as we go through this. I like that it's here in this part of the Gospel of John, even if it doesn't necessarily fit. It's not a bad position for it. It fits in the theological narrative, if not the actual narrative of the Gospel of John. And in case you're wondering, Ellen White does in fact treat this section as though it is a part of the Bible. You can read about her take on it in Desire of Ages and in Ministry of Healing. So this morning, as we read the story, I am treating it as a biblical story. And I'm treating it as it is here, in this context, in this timeline, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of John. Maybe that's not the way it originally was, but it's here now. This is the best I've got. And again, I firmly believe that this story is here because God wants it to be there. So let's read through. Well, first, let's remind ourselves where we are. In John chapter 7, we saw Jesus coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, the most popular of all the feasts. Lots of people in Jerusalem. His brothers want him to go declare himself, and he's like, it's not my time yet. But he goes anyway, quietly, blends with the crowds, and then starts teaching the temples. He gets into it with the Jews. We saw that term come up. The Jews, the Jewish religious and political leaders of the time, and their followers. He gets into it, and ultimately we saw them rejecting him based on this identity that they pushed upon him. You're just a carpenter's son from Galilee. You could not be the Messiah. You couldn't even be a prophet. So they had rejected him based on that. But the crowds, they were torn. And maybe, you know, look at all the miracles he's working. Maybe he is. There was division. They weren't sure. So that's where we are after Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish leaders. They said, look into it, you'll find the prophet does not come from Galilee. That's verse 52. And then verse 53, then each went to his own home. So we're there in Jerusalem, there at the temple. And then after that interaction, it says they went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts. So this is something that Jesus did frequently. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus goes and spends the night, probably praying, at the Mount of Olives. But then at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Verse 3 says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They're using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. First of all, let's consider, you know, how exactly they caught her in the act of adultery. Did they just, like, happen to wander into the wrong room? Oh, whoa, what's going on here? Many Bible scholars have posited this seems like a setup from the beginning, that even this woman was set up herself simply for this whole charade that they're playing here, simply so that they could try and trap Jesus. They had already entrapped this woman. It's also notable the man is not there. According to the law of Moses that they are claiming to uphold, the man should be there too, to also face punishment for adultery. But the man's not there. Maybe he was one of their cohorts. Maybe they allowed him to escape. And so just this woman is there. And then they bring this woman before Jesus. And they do so. They're so self-righteous and so just fake in this moment. They're like teacher, again, treating him with this fake respect that they obviously do not have for him. Teacher, a respective term, but they don't mean it. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say? They sought to trap him. So how is this a trap? Well, on the one hand, if he says, no, don't stone her, they can say, oh, you're going against the law of Moses. Therefore, you're not a prophet. You're certainly not the Messiah, right? If you go against the law of Moses, you're neither of those things. You're a blasphemer, and we can get rid of you. But if he does say, yes, stone her. Yes, the law of Moses said, go ahead and stone her. Then he gets in trouble with the Romans. The Romans were in charge in Jerusalem at this time, and the Romans had a law that only a Roman authority can condemn someone to death. So one of these, they think it's a perfect situation. They have trapped him. If he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble. Either way, they've got him. They're sure this time. They've trapped him. So they come with this false sincerity, this false righteousness, this false claimed love and upholding of the law of Moses. And they think they've got him. They think he's trapped. But Jesus, I love this part of the story. Jesus doesn't say anything to them. He ignores them. Jesus, it says, just bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. Why does Jesus do this? Well, for one, they came to him and they called him teacher. And interestingly, this is the act of a teacher. Back in the day, Jesus' day, this is what they would do. The teacher would have his students around, and for lack of a chalkboard or a whiteboard that we have nowadays, for lack of anything better to write on, a teacher would have his students gather around, and he would write in the dirt or the sand, wherever they were. So he is acting like a teacher here, writing in the ground, acting in line with this, again, this identity they have pushed on him. He's acting in line with that. But then the second thing is, well, what is he writing? Right? This picture is still a great picture. They come, they're trying to trap him. They're so anxious, they're eager. Oh, what are you going to say, Jesus? We got you either way. And they're just waiting to just pounce. And Jesus just calmly just bends over, starts doodling in the dirt. I mean, I just love that image. But what is he writing? He's writing with his finger, and when they kept questioning him, they kept saying, come on, come on, stop with your doodling. What do you say? Should we stone her or not? He said, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What was he writing? Jerome was the first one, an old school Bible scholar from the early New Testament church, or from the early Christian church. And he was the first to suggest that what Jesus was writing was actually the sins of these men who are accusing this woman. And that's what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, that Jesus truly was, through divine inspiration, knew the sins of these men. The sins of these accusers. And there, before everyone, this is a crowded place at this time, before everyone, he's writing out their sins for all to see. And then finally stands up and says, hey, okay, fine. Those of you without any sin, go ahead, throw that first stone. He's already made it clear that none of them are without sin. He's written out their sins for all to see. And so their reaction is, after again he stoops down and writes on the ground, in verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. They thought they had this perfect trap, and yet Jesus turns the tables on them. He says, I know who you truly are. I know what you've done. I know that your supposed love and admiration and respect for the law of Moses is just a facade. I know the way you're really living your life. Let me write it down for you. Let's be clear. And so he puts them on blast. Let's everyone see this list of sins that they have committed. And they know that they're, with their self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude, that they have no standing before the one who is truly righteous, the one who is truly holy. And so they leave. And only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And the picture we have is this woman, certainly terrified, there before Jesus. And you might be thinking, stoning, that sounds pretty bad, but if you really knew what it was like, it was really quite bad. Here is how they stone people. They would push someone off a cliff that had to be at least twice the height of a man. They would push them off the cliff, and if the fall didn't kill them, then they would take large stones and hurl them straight down at their chest until the person died. It was a fate that this woman faced. Certainly she was there, shaking, terrified, face down, not wanting to look up, ashamed. She was not innocent. She was indeed caught in the act of adultery. Here, her sins laid bare, her fate unknown, facing death, terrified, scared, ashamed. Here she was. And certainly she must have been surprised to look up and see no one but Jesus there. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And it's a beautiful story. Jesus showing these fakes to be fake, chasing off those who would condemn this woman. She wasn't innocent, but she didn't deserve this public spectacle. She didn't deserve to die, Jesus was saying. He chased off her accusers, and it was just him and her. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And I've heard this story referenced a number of times in a number of different ways and contexts. Sometimes we talk about the idea of church discipline. This passage comes up. They say, well, we can't discipline anyone. None of us are without sin. And Jesus said the standard for accusing someone else is to be sinless. So how could we possibly execute some form of church discipline on an erring member? Others have said, well, who are we to judge anyone? We're all sinners. So, yeah, sure, they probably shouldn't be doing that, but who are we to say anything about it? We cannot speak against a sinful life because we all live lives of sin. Who are we to cast a verbal stone? Who are we to judge? So we use this story in those ways. And some people just like, it's a great story of the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus is proclaiming, not condemnation, but salvation to the world. A great story of the gospel. But I think these approaches that we often have with the story bypass a difficulty here that we just don't wrestle with enough. And that's the fact that twice in this story, Jesus holds up a standard of sinlessness. First, to the accusers. If you're without sin, okay, throw a stone. That's the standard, sinlessness. And then to this woman who he protected from condemnation, that he protected from execution, he says to her, I don't condemn you. But then he gives again this standard, go and sin no more. So do you think she was actually sinless for the rest of her life? She never committed another sin as long as she lived. Can you do that? Can you, from this point forward, starting here today, live a life of sinlessness? Anyone here standing to stand up and say, that's me? So there's this challenging aspect to the story that we don't deal with enough, I think. And here's the crazy thing. This is in line with other teachings of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, the great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. It's one you're probably familiar with, one you've probably grappled with before. Jesus says a lot of great things in the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about being the salt of the earth, a light shining in dark places. It gives the Beatitudes, blessed be the poor in spirit, blessed be, you know, all these different categories of people. And then here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he says this. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you look throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you look at Jesus, he talks about the Ten Commandments, this standard of obedience to God. And he says, you have heard, do not kill, but I say, you can't even have hatred in your heart. You have heard, do not commit adultery, but I say, don't even lust. He expands our understanding of the law to be far more encompassing than we maybe would have otherwise thought. Jesus puts forth consistently what seems to be an impossibly high standard for his followers and for this woman, this adulterous woman. Go and sin no more. And if that's not enough of a problem, the same gospel writer, again, maybe John didn't write this story, but if you go to 1 John chapter 1, we see another challenge here. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. So again, ostensibly the same gospel writer, and he says this, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus, be perfect, go and sin no more. Be sinless is the standard of Jesus, and the same gospel writer who records that interaction says, if you claim to be sinless, you're a liar. So we've got this conundrum, this challenge here with this story. Is God really expecting of us to be sinless? Is that really what Jesus meant? And the answer that we always kind of resort to is, no, of course he didn't mean it. We can't be perfect. We can't be sinless. But then why in the world would he say it if he didn't mean it? Throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, I would argue that there is an impossibly high standard expected of us as followers of God. We are, I believe, by the Bible, called to lead sinless lives. That's right. What? Really? Really, Pastor? Really? I think you can't escape it. I think you cannot avoid that understanding of what the Bible teaches. It calls us to an impossibly high level of obedience, and it does so intentionally. Amen. Jesus did so intentionally. And it starts here. If you're still there in 1 John chapter 1, we read verse 8. Now read verse 9 and see what happens here. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a very biblical theme. We confess, slate, wiped clean. The point of coming to Jesus, we call this the point of justification. This adulterous woman certainly experienced it in the presence of Jesus, this justification. She did not even audibly say, I'm sorry. She did not audibly say, I ask for forgiveness. But certainly, in the presence of Jesus, that was on her heart, and that's what the Savior gave to her, was this level of justification is available to all. Slate wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. But here's the thing. Having your slate wiped clean is a lot different than then living the rest of your life without committing another sin. Or so we have that point of justification where slate wiped clean, and at that moment, you are sinless. Jesus has clothed you with his righteousness. He has put his record of holy obedience and given it to you at the point of justification. But then the clock keeps ticking. Our life goes on, and we, as sinful human beings, keep on sinning. So then what? What do we do about that? I want to go to another verse. We looked at this actually last night in our small group, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus, the sinless one, was made to be sin for us. And that's, those are small words, but that is a huge truth. Yes. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it was nearly 2,000 years ago that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Nearly 2,000 years ago that this miraculous event occurred, where Jesus sacrificed, paid the debt for all sin of all time. This term we have, to pay it forward. Jesus paid it forward. His death continues to cover sins that even continue to keep happening. He was made to be sin for us. Sin itself, every sin ever committed, even those that have not yet been committed as of here today at this moment, were nailed to the cross. And the small words were used here to portray a huge truth. Every sin, even those that have not yet been committed, was taken care of at the cross. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We may rise to this impossibly high standard. To be perfect as God the Father is perfect. To go and sin no more. There is this loophole created through the blood of Jesus. This way for us to truly meet this impossibly high requirements. So then I guess it doesn't matter what we do, right? We can sin all we want. It's been paid for, and it's fine. Well, that doesn't go along at all with what Jesus said. Go and sin no more. Just because he paid for it, just because the penalty has been taken care of, does that mean we're free to do whatever we want? Why do these little words convey such a big meaning? Why is this concept such a challenge? It's been paid for, but we shouldn't do it. It's been taken care of, but still, sinlessness is the ideal. Sinlessness is even the requirement. We talked about this point of justification, and the process now that we're talking about, in case you haven't caught on, is this process of sanctification, the process of us being transformed into the very character of Christ. You may be saying, well, how does this all fit together? I want to go to another passage in 2 Corinthians here that I think will shed some light on the experience of this adulterous woman, and will shed some light on our own experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just a few pages beyond where we were. We're going to start in verse 7. Up to this point in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been kind of boasting about himself. He's trying to prove his apostolic credentials to the church in Corinth. They've been listening to some other preachers and teachers out there and disagreeing with the things Paul has told them. He's saying, hey, listen, I've been called by God to give you this message. And he kind of gives his credentials. He talks about all the experiences he's had. He's even talked about having a vision from God himself. But then, despite all this that he has been boasting about to kind of prove his credentials, he says this in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. A lot of people have suggested about this passage, this thorn in Paul's flesh was some physical malady, some detriment he suffered from through all his physical beatings, the shipwrecks, everything he went through. Some said, oh, he had really poor eyesight, because at several points he talks about signing a letter and says, look how sloppy my handwriting is, and said, oh, they must have had poor eyesight if he had such sloppy handwriting. A lot of different things have been suggested as what this thorn was, but I think if you look at the context, and specifically what Paul has said repeatedly about his own spiritual experience, that this malady was indeed a spiritual malady. It was something that he himself struggled with time and time again. Paul, throughout his writings, makes it abundantly clear that his own life is not free from sin. Even as he upholds the same standard of Jesus, that a believer should have a life of sinlessness. Paul makes lists of all these different sins that will keep you out of heaven. He has multiple lists throughout his writings. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You're not going to get into heaven if you do. And yet Paul himself is still abundantly clear that his own life is not sinless. So why? Why uphold an impossible standard of sinlessness when he readily acknowledges it's simply not possible? And he says why. And here it is, in my own words. In order to keep him coming back to Jesus, that is why he continues to struggle with sin. That's why he has this thorn in his flesh to keep him from being conceited, to keep him from being self-dependent, to keep him in his place, in position to the only holy one there is. To keep him, brothers and sisters, to keep him in the exact same place where this adulterous woman found herself. totally exposed. There was no mystery between her and Jesus as to what she was. She was a sinner, undeserving of grace, undeserving of mercy. And yet, despite the public spectacle this was, despite the shame she surely felt, despite the fact that she had been dragged there with people with ill intent, she was there in the one place in the world where she needed to be. At the feet of her Savior. The Bible, and Jesus in particular, gives us an impossibly high standard. Knowing that we will fail. With the intention that our failures will bring us back to Him time and time again. We've talked a lot in our journey through the Gospel of John about having a relationship with Jesus. And it's difficult to understand how that relationship works, what it looks like, because Jesus isn't physically here. How can we have a relationship with Him the same way we have a relationship with each other? It's kind of hard to understand, hard to quantify, hard to put into words. But if I may put it in distinctly unspiritual and unbiblical terms, but in a way that I think we can relate to. To have a relationship with Jesus means to be like this woman, at His feet, exposed, humbled, not expecting anything, but receiving everything He has to offer. Allowing Him to, in human terms, rub off on us. We are nothing but wretched sinners. And I say that not to make you feel bad about yourself, but to speak to the actual reality that is true of all of us. We are nothing but wretched sinners. We have no hope of following these guidelines Jesus has given us. We have no hope of meeting His impossibly high standard, but we are called to each and every day is to be there exposed at the feet of our Savior and let Him rub off on us. The process of sanctification is Him putting His character in us. The more time we spend with Him, the more like Him we become. I've only been married for coming up on 5 years now, and already I can tell you my wife has changed me a lot through our relationship. I eat way more rice than I did before, I promise you that. And in many ways, it happens in a relationship. When you spend a lot of time with someone, you rub off on each other. You change each other. And that's the real purpose of this relationship that we are supposed to have with Jesus, is so that He rubs off on us. So that His character is put inside of us. And this impossibly high standard is put there so that we see time and time again we can't do it on our own. Only humbly exposed. No facade, no sense of self-righteousness, no sense of holier-than-thou attitude that these other people had that wound up leaving. No, this exposed, humble woman at the feet of her Savior, that's what we're called to be. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to go to each and every day. It's easy to say. Harder to do. Human nature is such that we veer towards self-reliance. We veer towards that which is comfortable, and guess what? That place where that woman was not comfortable. We veer towards what is known. We veer towards all kinds of things that are not this. It's very easy, very common, for us to just go through our lives, our very busy lives, and to feel like we're doing okay. And even without the self-righteous indignation of these Pharisees and these scribes, we can still kind of have that same attitude. Well, at least I'm not as bad as her. It's very easy for us to slip into that. Comparatively speaking, I'm doing great compared to some of these other people. And so Jesus gives us an impossibly high standard, so that we will fail, so that we will see again and again and again our desperate need to go back to Him. There at His feet, the feet of our Savior, the best place in the world for us to be. Amen. Say, here I am, exposed to you, honest with myself about who I am, honest with you, and open. Rub off on me, Jesus. Rub off on me. Make me like you. It's a beautiful story. And this ultimately, though it is difficult, is a beautiful truth. This is what we're called to do as followers of Christ. Reside at His feet. Honestly. Not pretending to be something we're not. Not thinking we're better than we are. And allowing Him to change us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have studied a truly beautiful story this morning, and I pray that our desire, the desire of our hearts, will be to have the experience of this woman. And at the outset, at the face of it, that seems like a ridiculous request, but Lord, we have seen that this is where we want to be, at your feet. As uncomfortable as it may be, as exposed as we may feel, we have seen that this is the best place in the world to be, Lord, is at the feet of our Savior. And Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will put that desire in us to reside each day at the feet of Jesus. That our desire will be to have Him rub off on us, to put His character in us, to recognize that we will fail time and time again to meet this standard. But that failure will keep us coming back to Him each and every day, knowing that He met that standard for us. May this be the desire of our hearts, Lord, to be at the feet of Jesus every day. It is in His name we pray. Amen.
Our closing song is 571. Please stand. Thank you. Thank you. I am so sorry. I did not, none of us knew that song. So thank you, Michelle, for playing, and I apologize.
Yeah, sorry. It's an unknown hymn, but it's got good words. Heavenly Father, as the words of the song has said, there are requirements of us. And these requirements are impossible for us to meet on our own. May we see our need for Jesus each and every day. And may truly we understand that walking with our Savior is what we are called to do. In Jesus' name, amen.